Let's turn again this evening to the Word of God. We'll be looking at 2 Chronicles 29 primarily, but I'd like to read just to change the portion, because we've been in it for a while, to John chapter 4, John's Gospel chapter 4, and we'll read just a few verses together. John chapter 4, and it's that wonderful account of the Saviour whenever he met that needy woman who was at the well in Samaria, a woman whose life was ruined and wasted by sin, and yet the Lord came and the Lord did a wonderful work in her heart, and she was changed and transformed, and she met the Saviour. And that's what it's all about. The most important thing in life is to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. I'd like to read just a few verses from verse 21 down to verse number 26, John chapter 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We'll end the reading at verse 26, and we know that God will bless this reading of his word. I want to speak to you this evening upon the subject, worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what the Lord demands, and that's what the Saviour emphasized in John chapter 4 and verse 24. They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the Lord highlights two of the most important factors and aspects in worship, namely worshipping him first of all in spirit and then worshipping the Lord in truth. And I've often said that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we often swing to extremes. There are some that take pride in emphasizing the fact that everything they do is right and proper. And they'll say that we worship the Lord in truth, and that's good. But sometimes spiritual worship and joy in the Holy Ghost is left out. And then there are others that can swing to the other extreme, and they'll say, well, we worship the Lord in spirit. And you have to admire their zeal and their enthusiasm. But sometimes truth and doctrine and biblical practice has been left out. So it is with the Saviour. It says that Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 was full of grace and truth. And sometimes in church circles there can be all grace and we embrace everything and we don't like to offend anyone and we're filled with grace, but maybe there's not much truth. And then there are others that take pride in standing for the truth, but yet whenever they deliver it, there's not a lot of grace. And we were thinking last Tuesday night about the subject of revival again, the people that God uses, and thinking of the people of God at worship. And we spoke from 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 to 30. And we highlighted, first of all, the importance of worship. That worship has two primary aspects. First of all, worship must be Godward. And God deserves worship. He desires worship and he demands worship. And then we thought about the manward aspect, that God's people are at their best whenever they're praising the Lord. And then we considered inspiration for worship. From the chapter, we thought about God's glory, God's grace, and God's goodness. And I want to speak now about something that's rather controversial. I don't like dealing with controversial subjects, but sometimes it has to be done. And we want to deal tonight with the truth aspect of worship, and then the spiritual aspect of worship. And moving on from the importance of worship and the inspiration of worship, I want to highlight something concerning the instruments that were used in worship in this portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. think sometimes, as I said last week, so much of what we deem to be worship, rather than having God as its object and God as its end, the object and end of most modern worship, or a lot of modern worship, is man's enjoyment. And we come to the idea sometimes that, well, I enjoy this type of worship, and I feel that this is a type of worship that expresses how I feel, and I enjoy these types of instruments and this form of worship and these types of hymns, and therefore if I enjoy it, surely God wants me to enjoy worship, and therefore it has to be acceptable to God. Now, there are things that we can enjoy that have their rightful place. For example, I love ice cream. I think you know that. I've said that so many times. But I don't think it would be appropriate for me to stand in the pulpit as we're worshipping God with ice cream in my hand and licking the ice cream and saying, well, I enjoy this. And God created cows and he created milk, and it's all good to thank the Lord for ice cream. And that wouldn't be appropriate. You would know that. And so just because we enjoy something doesn't necessarily mean that God desires it, or God demands it, or God even accepts it. And you'll notice that in this portion of Scripture, if you look at verse number 25, that Hezekiah set the Levites in the house of the Lord. And in verse 25 and 26, there are four instruments that are mentioned in the worship in, the temple that has been reopened. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. And then in verse 26, it says the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and that's important, and the priests with the trumpets. So there's four types of instruments here. Cymbals, and the word cymbals, it comes from a Hebrew root word that means to tinkle. And so the noise isn't a brash noise, it's not something loud, and the thought is of vibration. And so we know what cymbals are, and cymbals were used here in the worship in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Then the second instrument that's mentioned is psalteries. And that's like a little lyre that comes from the word bottle. Same word for bottle and psaltery comes from the same word. And the thought is the idea of a little bottle-shaped harp with 10 strings. And then it mentions harps. It comes from a root to twang, which indicates that it was a stringed instrument. And then it speaks of the trumpets that were used many times throughout the Old Testament. Now, we can read about these instruments, the cymbals, the psalteries, the harps, and the trumpets, and because our minds and our thoughts have been so much influenced by modern worship, we can come to the idea and conjure up a picture in our minds of a great orchestra and a lot of noise and a lot of commotion and people playing trumpets and playing different tunes and people banging cymbals, and we can have the idea of a drum kit sitting perhaps. And guitars and all sorts of different things. And that's generally speaking because our minds have been influenced by pop culture and by worship that is very appealing to the flesh. And so the question has to be asked, do these verses, 2 Chronicles 29 verses 25 and 26, do they give license for all types and any type of music in the church of Jesus Christ and in the worship of the Lord? Now, I know that sometimes it's foolish to be dogmatic, but I do believe that the Word of God lays down very clear guidelines for worship in the house of the Lord, and the spirit and the manner, spirit and truth, in which worship is to be conducted. Now, I would like to point out that it tells us in verse 25, after it mentions the cymbals, the psalteries and the harps, it says, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now, this commandment is seen back in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. And it says in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host, separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with symbols. And then in verse 6 of the chapter, speaking of those that helped out in the playing of these instruments, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries and harps for the service of God according to the king's order. King David, this is the commandment that the Lord has given to King David, and these are the instruments that God advocates in the temple in the Old Testament. Now it's interesting that out of all the different types of instruments that historically and evidently were in existence in those days, God only advocates the use of three in the temple at Jerusalem. You say, what about the trumpets? Well, we'll come to consider that a little bit later on. And so we can deduce from that, according to the king's commandment, that there were certain instruments that the Lord did not desire, and the Lord did not advocate, and the Lord did not command to be used in worship in the temple at Jerusalem. It's interesting also to notice, whenever you trace the history of the Old Testament, the national center of worship was in the temple at Jerusalem. And local worship in different villages and towns and cities and communities was in the synagogue. And cymbals and trumpets, according to my reasoning from Scripture and my study of it, were absent in synagogue worship and absent, largely speaking, in the local assembly. And so that just leaves the psaltery and the harp that were used in the local assembly for the worship of the Lord. Harps and psalteries were given to accompany worship in the synagogue. So I believe that God does advocate the use of music in the worship of the Lord, but it's not to be to the fore. For example, if you turn to Psalm 92, and just whenever you consider the Psalms, it's important to remember that many of the Psalms were national hymns that were written at times of victory. In times of triumph, they weren't all, in a sense, psalms that were sung during times of private worship or public worship in the synagogue, but many of them were used outwardly and externally as songs of victory in a nation. But for example, Psalm 92, and as we have indicated before, the title of the Psalms of David, as they're often given, just under the psalm number, this case, Psalm 92, there's a title and it says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Now that's inspired scripture. The titles that are given to the psalms, a song or psalm of worship for the Sabbath day, that's an inspired title. And you'll notice that it says in verse number one, just to get the context, that it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. So it's speaking about praise for God's people on the Sabbath day as they meet together in the synagogue to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. So God's people met together morning and they met together on the evening, and they did that on the Sabbath day. Public worship on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. Verse number three, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, and upon the harp. And you'll notice that at the end of the verse it says, with a solemn sound. So the idea here is of reverence, a solemn sound. And the thought is of reverent worship. The psaltery and the harp wasn't to be used in a brash or in a boisterous manner. It wasn't to be to the fore. It was to be giving a very solemn sound. And so it wasn't something that would have been heard from afar. The primary thought in the verse, as I believe the order of Scripture is as important as the words of Scripture itself, that the first thing mentioned is singing and praises. And then in verse number 3, the thought is given that of aids to worship and accompaniments to worship, and are to be used in a solemn and in a reserved manner. And the same things are mentioned in Psalm 57. Verses 8 and 9, 57th Psalm, verses 8 and 9. And the title of the psalm this time is to the chief musician. And it says in verse number 8, awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will wake early. And then we know that it's in a public worship sense because verse 9 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. And you'll notice again there that the psaltery and the harp are the two things that the Psalms of David advocate. The same thing is seen in Psalm 108, verse 2. Not that you have to look it up, but it gives the same thing. The psaltery and the harp used in public worship. Some of the Psalms have a title and there's a little Hebrew word. For example, Psalm 54 and Psalm 55 to the chief musician on Neganoth. And the same thing is seen in Psalm 55 in the inspired title. And that name, Neganoth, again, it means the stringed instrument, the thought of the harp or the lyre. And so harps and psalteries were given to accompany worship in the synagogue. Now back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You'll notice something else that's rather interesting. In verse 28 it says, all the congregation worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. The trumpeters sounded. It doesn't say that the trumpeters played. It says that the trumpeters sounded. They sounded their trumpets, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so the offering was being presented, the trumpets sounded, and then the Levites played on the instruments, the psaltery and the harp. And it says in verse 29, and when the king had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed their heads in worship. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord. And so the instruments were used in part, and then whenever the offering came to an end, they continued worshipping, they continued praising, and they sang unto the Lord. And so at that point, the worship was in word only. And that indicates to me that the thing that is to be to the fore in worship are the words that we use to worship the Lord. They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. So they praise the Lord to some degree with music and also to some degree without music. And so I have to say that I feel that there's no suggestion in these verses that we read that there was a large orchestra playing in a great manner that was impressing people with the musical ability of those that were involved in leading the worship. And so the music that was used in the temple was an aid to worship. It was an accompaniment to worship. And the cymbals, I believed, were used restrictively to keep the rhythm and the timing of the singing. And it wasn't to be something that was to be largely to the fore. And you say, well, what about the trumpets? Trumpets are rather loud musical instrument than we can think, because trumpets were being sounded. You can almost picture in your minds these fellows up at the front with trombones and trumpets and tubas and French horns and saxophones, just giving it the welly and giving it all they've got, and playing lovely tunes, and everybody's getting worked up into this great spirit of praise and spirit of worship. But the trumpet had a great significance for the nation of Israel. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 25 verse 9 that every year on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet was sounded to mark that atonement was being offered for the sins of Israel. And let's remind ourselves that the temple hasn't been opened for years. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father and predecessor, had shut up the doors of the temple. And so the doors of the temple had been closed. Hezekiah opens the doors of the temple, a burnt offering is given, and so the trumpet is sounded to let the people know that for the first time in years, a blood sacrifice has been given, and people's sins can be dealt with as they sacrifice points, of course, to the Messiah, the Lamb of God. If you look at the book of Numbers, chapter 10, it makes mention of the trumpets again. Numbers chapter 10, verse number 10. And it's speaking of the use of the silver trumpets. In verse number 2 of the chapter, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. And whenever you study silver in Scripture, the thought behind the silver is the thought of redemption. Because so many pieces in the tabernacle were made from the atonement money, which was made out of silver. and the atonement money spoke of redemption. And so these trumpets here speak of redemption, which I believe is interesting because it says in verse 10 also, in the days of your gladness. So there has to be gladness. That's worshipping the Lord in spirit. There's joy. There's happiness here as the nation comes together. And in your solemn days. And so here's reverence alongside gladness. And in the beginnings of your months ye shall blow with the trumpets, sounding out the message of redemption. The silver trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they be made to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. And so whenever the burnt offerings were given, the trumpets sounded, showing that redemption had been purchased by the blood of the sacrifice. Exodus chapter 19 verse 13 highlights the fact that trumpets were used and sounded to call people to public assembly during the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, you say, well, I've read the Psalms, preacher, and there's a lot of things there that perhaps you haven't mentioned because there are other instruments that are mentioned in the Psalms. Well, what about them? Well, we need to remember that it's according to the commandment of David, the commandment of the Lord, that verse 25 is speaking about. And these are the things that were commanded, ordained in the temple. And it's always important to point out that the nation of Israel was a state as well as a church. They not only met together in the temple or in the synagogues for public worship and to come together as a body of God's people, but there were times whenever marches of victory were organized nationally in different cities and towns and places, and civic events were organized and special Thanksgiving days and special processions and victory parades were organized as a state. And all sorts of instruments were used outside of the temple. I know some people like to celebrate the 12th of July. And you can go along to the 12th of July, you'll get pipe bands, flute bands, accordion bands, and some of it, granted, sounds very nice. I quite enjoy the bagpipes myself. And I went down that Saturday into Portrush at the pipe band contest, and I quite enjoy that. But I don't know how appropriate it would be to bring a brass band or a pipe band or a flute band into a church whenever the instruments are so loud and could so easily drown out the sound of the singing. So there were things nationally in Israel that were allowed that weren't advocated in the church of those days. For example, if you look at Psalm 68, and verse number 25. Now it mentions instruments here that weren't advocated in the temple or sanctioned in the temple in 2 Chronicles 29 or in 1 Chronicles 25. And it says the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them there were damsels playing with timbrels. And the timbrel there, the idea is almost that of a tambourine. But if you look at verse 1, it says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate thee flee from before him. So the thought here is that of a victory procession. Sometimes whenever the Bible speaks about the sanctuary, maybe you've noticed that in verse number 24, you say, well, it speaks about the sanctuary here. Well, quite often the Bible talks about the heavens and the firmament as being the Lord's sanctuary. As it does in Psalm 150, verse number 1. Again, a psalm that makes mention of different instruments. And it says, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. So the thought here in Psalm 150 is that of a public gathering outside the temple under the open canopy or the open sanctuary of heaven. For example, Psalm 102. And verse number 19, it says that God hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth. And so direct worship, as given by the commandment of the Lord to David, as is evident from verse number 25, direct public worship is evidently different from civic celebrations in the nation of Israel. And I believe the real thought is that worship with regards to instruments is not to be a display of human talent, but rather is to be an accompaniment to public worship. I quite enjoy choirs, I quite enjoy singers, I quite enjoy people coming along and ministering in song and different things like that, ministering on to the Lord, so long as it's in spirit and in truth. One thing that I have to be honest that really grieves me is whenever somebody comes along and they're extremely talented on an instrument and they're there in a sense to show off their talent and their ability. I can remember being in a gospel mission one evening, one that we were involved in, that was a 2-week mission, and every night there were different singers, and very often they really helped the spirit of the meeting and their songs glorified the Lord. And yes, there were perhaps instruments there that were used to accompany them and keep the rhythm and so on and so forth. But I can remember this one night, these trio came along and they sat down to sing, and the man sat down at the piano, and evidently he was an extremely talented individual. I have to say, I don't think I've ever seen anyone as gifted on the piano. And he sat down and they sang this piece, and then he had a file on top of the piano, and he began talking to everybody in the congregation. And all the while he was looking through this file, thinking of the next piece to sing, and all the while playing with one hand on the piano, as well as some people could play with two hands. And this went on for quite a while, and I just wondered, why is he doing that? Is it to show off that I can play with one hand and some of you can't even play with two? I don't know. But I remember after, everybody talked about how gifted and how talented and how wonderful this man was on the piano. And that seemed to be the thing that took everybody's attention as these people were supposedly ministering in song. And so the question that we need to ask is this: do we enjoy the music? Do we enjoy the style of worship? Or do we enjoy the God that we worship? That's the thing. The spirit and truth coming together. Whenever Ezra reopened the temple that had been destroyed, it tells us in the book of Ezra, chapter number 3, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation for the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So here's Ezra. He opens the temple again, and what does he do? He goes back to the commandment of the Lord. What has God asked for here? And he brings in the same instruments that David brought in, that Solomon brought in, that Hezekiah brought in, and Ezra brings the same instruments in as well. And the same thing happened in the days of Nehemiah. Whenever Nehemiah rebuilt the walls round about Jerusalem, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 12, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, cymbals, psalteries, and harps. Again, according to the commandment of David. So the Lord had laid down boundaries here for worship. So what do we summarize whenever we're speaking of the instruments that are used in music? What can we learn from all this? Well, I would say that the instruments that are used in public worship have to be refined. The role of the instrument is to be an aid and an accompaniment to worship, to keep the timing and the rhythm. And the instruments are not to be to the fore. Now, we thank the Lord for them. But you see that the spirit of the worship is solemnity, reservation, refinement, and the emphasis is on the praise of the people, on the words which the people sing. So that's the instruments. But what are the ingredients of worship here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29? Now, humanly speaking, this is a most vital aspect. What was the characteristics of the worship? In other words, what was the spirit of the worship? They've given the instruction concerning what was to be used in worship, and to some degree why it was to be used. But what were the characteristics of the worship? Well, we'd highlighted last Tuesday evening that the worship, first and foremost, had to be objective. You'll notice it says in verse number 30 that they sang praise unto the Lord. So the Lord was the object of the worship. It wasn't primarily for their enjoyment, although they did enjoy the worship. But that was but a byproduct that their hearts were in tune with the God of heaven. And it was also, as we said last Tuesday night, upon the basis of the atonement. But as we've said already, just to re-emphasize the fact that the primary ingredient was that of truth. Because it says in verse 29, according to the commandment of David, or the commandment of the Lord. And that's a vital principle, that we worship the Lord in truth. The mind must be engaged, you see. There's this kind of thought today that you can divorce the mind from your worship. And so long as you have the feel-good factor, it doesn't really matter about the mind. But I believe whenever the Lord spoke to that woman at the well at Samaria, and he says, they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth, that he was indicating that the mind is every bit as important as the heart whenever it comes to worship. You see, there's this idea today in many New Age circles that to obtain peace in your life, all you have to do is empty your mind. Sit down, close your eyes, meditate, and put everything out of your mind. And even in so-called Christian circles, that very same thing can happen. And I want to warn you to be very careful. Never open your mind unless it's to the Word of God and unless it's to the Holy Spirit. I can remember a man preaching once in a mission hall in Lisburn. And he was saying that he was speaking to a brother in the Lord who had been in this meeting. And the man that was speaking at the front called everybody up, and he was going to lay hands on them, and they were going to perhaps fall over and maybe speak in tongues and experience this tremendous blessing. And so all these people came up to the front of the church and stood in a row, and the man went along and he says, now just open your mind, and let all the thoughts flow out. And he began to come up and he touched the first person in the nose and they fell backward. And then he touched the next person, this went along, and then he touched one man in the middle, and he just stood there and nothing happened. And the man looked kind of confused, and he touched everybody else. Then he came back to the fella, and that man testified after that he whispered in the ear, says, are you doing anything? And the man says, I'm just praying, and I'm talking to the Lord. And then the man says, well, you don't need to do that. Just empty that out of your mind and just receive the blessing. And suddenly the alarm bells started ringing. You see, worship can be hypnotic, and worship can be ecstatic. I don't know if you've ever been to a disco. Hope you never go to one. But so often, the music in a disco can just be so hypnotic. And the beat goes on and on and on, and there's this emphasis upon repetition. I can remember as a young Christian attending a meeting, and there was an American evangelist, a Baptist, at it, and he says, you know, whenever I'm worshipping the Lord, I like to go into the closet and I like to close the door, and he says, I just like to use the name Jesus and repeat it over and over and over and over again, and repeat it as slowly as I possibly can. And I remember as a young Christian thinking, that sounds really good. But yet, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 1, that the blessed man, the godly man, is the man that meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. He meditates upon God's word. You see, if you isolate the name Jesus and just utter it over and over and over and over again, even if it's in song, it can become very, very superficial and very hypnotic, because the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7 that whenever you pray, you're not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. You watch the Jewish people at the Wailing Wall, and they'll rock back and forward, and they'll get into this rhythmic babble, and it can become very hypnotic, and they'll stand there for hours just back and forward at the Wailing Wall, and the rhythm of the mind and the rhythm of the body can become very hypnotic, just like yoga, for example. And you see these people meditating, and maybe uttering the same thing over and over and over again, the same with rave music or dance music, the same with perhaps even modern worship. And so we can see how all these things can have the same effect, maybe a different emphasis, but the same effect, because the mind is not engaged. And Jesus Christ said that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. If you ever read the hymns of Charles Wesley and some of the other great hymn writers, you'll notice that their hymns are filled with truth, with teaching, with scriptural truth. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And so on and so forth. And if you read Wesley's hymns, Although he said he was an Arminian, I don't know. He seems like a Calvinist when you read his hymns. But whenever you read his hymns, they're full of truth. And that was because many of the people of his day didn't have the ability to read the Word of God for themselves. So he put the truth of God's Word to music, and the music became an aid to helping them worship the Lord in truth and in spirit. 1 Chronicles 14 verse 26 says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." And so there's a test for worship. Does it edify? I'm not asking if we primarily enjoy it. I trust we do. But does it edify us? But you'll notice something else about the ingredients of worship. Not only truth, but there's also unity here. Verse 28. All the congregation worshipped. And this was a sign and evidence that an awakening was happening in the land. Because the first man that had a desire to worship was Hezekiah. And then it was the priests, and then it was the Levites, the whole tribe. And then suddenly everybody's worshipping. And so there's unity whenever they come together to worship. There was a kindred spirit. Do you ever meet a brother or sister in the Lord, somebody you've never met before, and you get speaking to them, and all of a sudden you gel with them, and there's a kindred spirit? They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. In verse number 30, there was gladness. End of the verse, second part. And they sang praises with gladness. And the word praise there is the Hebrew word halal, from which we get hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And they worshiped the Lord with gladness. And the word gladness, it means to be filled with pleasure, to be filled with rejoicing, to be joyful. And the word praise, as I say, means halal. It means to boast, or to celebrate, or to glory, or to shine. And so here are people, and they're worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And they're shining. Shining for the Lord. And I'm sure as the world looked on, they could see people. Here are people, and the Lord's amongst them. The Lord has blessed them. Their sins have been dealt with on the basis of the atonement. And they're so happy because of it. And they're shining, and they're worshipping the Lord. I'm sure some of you have heard of the old Cornish preacher. Not corny preacher, but Cornish preacher, Billy Bray. He was an old Methodist, I think. And he used to say that after he got saved, he would walk down the street and one foot would hit the ground and he would shout, "Praise the Lord." And then the other foot would hit the ground and he would shout, "Hallelujah." I remember reading, I'm sure you've heard the story, he was sitting at the back of a church and the preacher was trying to conduct the worship and the service. And all he could hear from the back was old Billy shouting, "Praise the Lord," and "Hallelujah," and "Amen," and all these different things. And he says, "Now, Billy, if you don't stop shouting out and shouting praise the Lord," he says, "there's an old barrel at the back of the church." He says, "I'll take you out and I'll put you in it." And he says, I'll nail the lid down." He says, "That'll keep you quiet." Billy shouted back up. He says, "I'll just push out the bunghole and I'll shout hallelujah anyway." And that's the kind of spirit that we have to have. And I don't mind if somebody wants to shout out a praise the Lord or a hallelujah or an amen. Although sometimes that's not always evidence that the Spirit of the Lord is in a meeting. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching about preaching, and he was saying that sometimes I know whenever I'm getting liberty in a meeting, and I know whenever the Lord's dealing with people, because he says the deacons in my church stop shouting amen and hallelujah, and the Lord's caused them to be quiet and think upon the word that's been preached. I'm sure some of you came across the evangelist Ivan Thompson, the old Baptist evangelist, preacher. Some of the people I know here knew him quite well, but I can remember going down years ago to a faith mission convention in the south of Ireland outside of Cork in a little place called Bandon. And I can remember this night in the meeting. It was like an after meeting. It was in an old barn and everybody was sitting around and we were having a cup of tea and having our supper, and they kind of had this time of informal worship, and Ivan Thompson got up and he gave his testimony. And everybody was thrilled. And then he got his wife up, and she was a little small woman, and they began to sing, "Love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart." And I can still remember him taking his wife by the arm and swinging around in the ball of his big toe. And he was rejoicing. And we maybe wouldn't think that that's something that we would like to do in our church. But there was something about it that just testified to me that the Spirit was right. And he was filled with the joy of the Lord. "Love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart." W.P. Nicholson used to say that hearty singing and lively singing and joyful singing and praise and worship is always a sign of blessing in a meeting and that the Lord's going to come. And one of the songs that he used in his campaigns was, "Down in the dumps I'll never go. That's where the devil keeps me low." And so emotions ought to be engaged to some degree in worship. I'm not talking about emotionalism, stirring up the emotions into a frenzy to try and produce some of effect. But emotions, I believe, ought to be engaged in worship. And perhaps it's good to note as well that just because a hymn is a modern hymn doesn't necessarily mean that it's not a good hymn. There's a lot of modern hymns that I wouldn't touch with a barge pole, but there's a lot of old hymns that I wouldn't want to touch either. But there are some wonderful hymns that have been written in recent years. For example, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." "How Vast Beyond All Measure, that He should give His Only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Wonderful hymn. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand." There's some wonderful hymn. "There is our Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God Messiah, Holy One. When I stand in glory, I will see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever He will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow the knee and worship Him alone." These are hymns that I feel are tremendous. And some of the old hymns, most of the old hymns are good as well, and we need to keep them and keep on singing them. But you'll notice that these people worship the Lord sacrificially, because the worship was upon the basis of sacrifice. Incidentally, the very first time the word worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Whenever Abraham stood at the foot of Mount Moriah, which I believe to be the same mountain as Calvary, because it was on Mount Moriah that Solomon began to build his temple, and it was outside of the city wall that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That's beside the point. But at the bottom of the mountain, Abraham said to his servants in Genesis 22, verse 5, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." What were they doing? He was going in obedience to the Lord to offer his son Isaac a burnt offering upon an altar. And it was worship. And so you see that true worship is marked by obedience and is marked by sacrifice. It's true to say, as somebody has said, that Christians never tell so many lies as whenever they sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Jesus, all for Jesus," and so on and so forth. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of my love. Take my life, my offering," and so on and so forth. And the question we have to ask is, do we really mean it? And so to summarise what I've been saying about worship over the last couple of weeks is that the end and the object of worship is always the glory of God. Sometimes we can flippantly say, "Well, I enjoyed the worship," and I trust we do. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what did we enjoy? Did we enjoy worshipping God? Did we enjoy the truth that was in the worship? Or was it just swaying to the music? You see, it shouldn't be rhythm that causes us to enjoy worship, but it should be the Redeemer. God is not, I don't believe, impressed with skill. That's why I wouldn't be all that happy myself about having, for example, a piano recital, or somebody's going to come along and play their tuba just because they're good at it. Does that mean if somebody's good at juggling that you get them up to juggle for a while to entertain people while the offering's being lifted? You see, the fact that all the congregation worshipped shows me this. And while I'm not certainly against choirs and soloists, the question that we have to ask as well is, can the whole congregation engage in the worship of the Lord? Are the whole congregation active? Or are we passive and sit back and say, "Well, can't wait till this bit's over so that I can partake"? And even in preaching and in prayer meetings, there should be worship, because we should be able to enter into the the spirit of the thing. You see, one thing that marks revival is good singing. I love those words in Psalm 126, where it tells us in verse number 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. You can picture these people in captivity in Babylon. And then the Lord comes and the Lord delivers them and the Lord sets them free. And the picture is that of revival. And they say, it was like a dream. We could hardly believe what was happening. We'd been in bondage for so long. And then suddenly the Lord came and the Lord turned their captivity. And it was almost like a dream, something that we couldn't even have imagined before. And if revival comes to this land, that's what it'll be like. When the Lord turns our captivity, we will be like them that dream. And then it says in verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was filled with singing. And if you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, whenever you go home, and you read about the worship of the redeemed in heaven, you will see that while harps are mentioned, the emphasis is upon the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And words were used in the worship. Whenever revival came to Wales in 1904, there was a tremendous emphasis on worship. And one of the hymns that was sung was that wonderful hymn, Here is Love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, a ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And commentators and historians will say that standing in the coal pits in Wales, as that song was heard ringing across the mountains and through the valleys, the coal miners could be seen with white streaks down their eyes as they wept, thinking about the love of God, worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and I trust that the Lord will teach us what it is to do just that. Now, well, thank you tonight for your listening. I don't know if you all agree with me or not, but I've been trying to plough a straight furrow as much as I can through the word of the Lord. Just a couple of announcements before we get down to a time of prayer. The committee, please.